on the back of your sheet or in the Bible to Isaiah chapter 17, continuing our series in Isaiah. Page 702 in the Bibles. A prophecy against Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Arior will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down, with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when reapers harvest the standing corn, gathering the corn in their arms, as when someone gleans ears of corn in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, people will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant, you bring them to bud. Yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. In the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be to God. Selecting one Bible by another. Let's pray. Father God, by your word and by your Holy Spirit, comfort us, please. Comfort us and challenge us and inspire us and change us and teach us. Amen. There's a handout to go with the talk, which has a coloured map on it. It also has a missing words competition, which is, I'm told, a little too challenging. But you don't want your Sudokus to be easy every week. Anyway, I've got a nod from Chris there, so that's good. On the map, we can see that Judah and Israel are two countries surrounded by other nations. We were talking about that last week. And Judah and Israel are descended from the Israelites, rescued from Egypt, and are now split into two countries. And what we can't see from the map, which we also were talking about last week, is that many of these countries are much stronger than them, they're hostile to them, and they're culturally very different from them. And we saw last week that for Judah and Israel, security and sovereignty were big looming issues. They dominated, made people frightened for the future. Were they safe from attack? Were they safe from obliteration? Were they free to live and work and control their own laws? Was their established culture and established religion safe? The Bible reading talks about Ephraim. Ephraim is a small part, it's a tribal territory of Israel on the border with Judah at the bottom. And sometimes the writings of the time, they talked about Ephraim and they meant the whole of Israel. So Ephraim slash Israel has made a pact with Damascus in the dull green color, the kingdom of Aram, capital Damascus, against Assyria. So that's to the north. And in making that pact and allying with Aram, Israel is linked in opposition to Judah. And they are linked together in judgment. They are doomed, in fact, doomed together. The reading is headed, A Prophecy Against Damascus. And in BC 732, Damascus, which was a big city of the ancient world, on the route between Mesopotamia and Egypt, capital of Aram, destroyed. And Samaria, the capital of Israel, destroyed in 722, and both of those in Isaiah's lifetime. So Israel chose a pact with Damascus, and Judah chose self-sufficiency, relied on its own people and resources to defend itself, to survive, and to prosper economically. Aha! Aha! I hear you thinking it. Two ways of getting it wrong. Two recipes for disaster. Make a pact with a neighboring godless group, or go it alone. Well, you're right to think that those are recipes for disaster, and the rest of the passage is about why and how these policies and lifestyles are recipes for disaster, and a way out of that. The reading was Isaiah 17. I was asked to talk about Isaiah 17 and 18, so if you have a Bible nearby, they're on page 702, 703. In verses 7 to 11 of chapter 17, Israel has lost the plot, forgotten its roots, gone right off the rails, turned to idols, and rejected God. From our perspective, that looks stunningly idiotic. And until we realize that our own priorities and decisions, our own day-to-day life and thinking, do have elements of idolatry and rebellion. That's to say, idolatry, that's to say when something else replaces God in our hearts, we rely on something else instead of God. Has anything replaced God in your heart recently, in your affections, in your attention? Yes. So an idol, something that takes over in however short or longer time, an idol corrupts our hearts, changes our spiritual DNA, pulls the plug on our relationship with God. So we are a plug lying on the carpet and we can't put ourselves into the socket. These Asherah poles and incense altars are idols. Asherah was the mother goddess of a cult of fertility, a pagan cult. She was represented by a grove of trees and sometimes a pole. And worshipping at an Asherah pole or altar is a kind of elevation of the act of sex, a fetish, an obsession. Since the internet has really got going over the last 20 and particularly the last 10 years, Pornography has become available in bewilderingly massive amounts at a click, and there's an epidemic of addiction to it. Isaiah didn't know about the internet, but God showed him the human heart and its weakness and rebellion. The Bible speaks today. An idol promises much, at least in our own mind. Sometimes it lures us away from God. It also distracts us from God. It promises much, but in the end, it always disappoints. An idol is flimsy. It's weak. There's no substance to it. And for all the good it is temporary. And an idol is nowhere near what God is and what God gives. An idol gives fleeting, partial pleasures, illusion of stability and identity. And then all of a sudden, they're gone. As in the punishment and judgment that's described in the passage, verses 7 to 9, all of a sudden, the rug is pulled from under our feet and we are exposed, spiritually friendless, spiritually penniless, spiritually desolate, crippled, in mortal danger, a recipe for disaster. So verses 7 to 11 of chapter 17 are about failure to trust God and the results of that failure. Verse 12 to the end of chapter 18 are about the certainty, the inevitability of God's triumph. Our theme today, God of the whole world. This is talking to the world as a whole, to all history, talking to anyone, anywhere, anytime. So me, in other words, and you, and this church, I will save and protect my people, devoted to me, says Almighty God. And he speaks this through Isaiah into a time and place which is unstable and fragile, politically and economically. The nations and the people are terrified. They have no idea what to do. They're panicking. They're febrile times, noisy, a blizzard of loud voices and influences. There is a crisis of faith, a crisis of truth. Like now. The Bible speaks today. The northern kingdom, Ephraim, Israel, has got into bed with Aram, Damascus, and their fate is sealed. Verse 4, in that day, just like that, as Tommy Cooper used to say, just like that, their chickens come home to roost and they've had it. They opted for security, but it was in something that couldn't give security. It wasn't in God. So it wasn't actually security at all. It was nothing. It wasn't safety. It was danger. And in verse 7, just like that, in that day, just like that, they understood. So their awareness of true safety, true survival, real life in God only comes in their destruction. And it doesn't prevent their destruction. In verse 9, God has called his people, wooed his people, warned his people in so many ways, but they won't hear, they can't hear, until all their false supports are ripped away. So in verse 10, you have forgotten God your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. They were talking to Judah, the self-sufficient Judah here, talking to both, in fact, talking to us. They plant their finest plants, but God says, do what you like. Whatever you do, your harvest will fail if your way of living and working avoids dependence on God. Have you ever tried to supply your own needs, achieve satisfaction and fulfillment through your own activity? think you know the answer to that question. I have. And like us, the people on their own and as a group, the nation, they were probably deluded. They thought they were orthodox in their centuries-old faith and religion. They were sticking to that, patchily, but they were sticking to that. But idols and pagan cults have been set up alongside that faith and adopted by their faith, taken up with it. So religions and idols and cults, they're going on together. So there isn't any religion at all, then. No worship, no obedience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Deuteronomy 6, 5. And repeated by Jesus, Mark 12, 30. Verse 10. They have forgotten God. They have forgotten that God is their Savior, that God, their rock, the rock, is their fortress. If God goes off our radar, we get distracted by other cares or responsibilities or woes or pleasures. If God goes off our radar, we might ourselves characterize it as forgetfulness, give ourselves excuses. No, this is outright rebellion. It's putting two fingers up to God. And they, like us, sometimes had not remembered their first love. As Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, without growing weary, you have persevered and endured many things for the sake of my name. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Therefore, keep in mind how far you have fallen. Repent and perform the deeds you did at first. They have not remembered their first love. The moment they first got it, the first understood who God was and what he had done, the passion for God they had when they first believed, their devotion to him, their adoration of him, their joy and delight in him, their obsession with him. And they have not remembered that they are nothing without God. They owe their very existence to him. He made them. He saved them from slavery in Egypt. He rescued them. He guarantees that. Thank you. There's remembering and remembering. There's reminiscing and thinking, oh, that's nice, that was nice, that was lovely. But there's also the remembering that says in the North Country phrase, now think on. Just call to mind the wisdom, the instructions, the advice you've been given, the experiences you've had, and do something about it. Act accordingly. If remembering doesn't change what you're doing for the better, it is a fat lot of use. It doesn't serve its purpose. If God has touched your life, it will change. If God hasn't touched your life, sorry, if your life hasn't changed, God hasn't touched your life. Not really. In 1712 to 1807, Israel's enemies are like the raging surf, noisy, a force of nature, magnificently irresistible, unrelenting, battering. Our enemies, our circumstances, the forces ranged against us, they can feel like that, they can be like that. But although the sins of Israel and Judah bring the nations on them like a flood, the hostile nations do not prevail against God and his people in any way. God has the last word. In verse 13, when God rebukes these hostile nations, they disappear like chaff. That's the dust that's left over when the grain's been collected from an ear of wheat or barley. Dust in the wind has no control of where it's going. It's powerless, it's trivial, it's broken, it's scattered. Tumbleweed in a gale. Like the chaff there, rootless, lifeless, completely at the mercy of external forces. And both chaff and tumbleweed, trivial, meaningless, no ultimate significance. That's these forces that's arranged against us in the face of Almighty God. So there's no need to become frightened by the raging of the nations or about anything that seems like it will crush us or harm us or upset us or kill us. It will go away. Before the morning, verse 14, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. Just like that. In chapter 18, starts, woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. Go, swift messengers, to a people small, tall and smooth-skinned. There's a tongue twister this morning, that one, and it's the same. To a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. All you people of the world, all who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. The land of the whirring wings probably means the land of locusts. Cush is in Africa, it's Ethiopia, which by that time had taken over Egypt, controlled Egypt. And Isaiah is saying, instead of representatives of the king of Cush coming to invite Judah to form a coalition of force against Assyria, representatives of Judah should go to Cush to tell them what God says, because what God says is the word of life, of hope, of truth, of the final solution, the way of peace. Who wouldn't want to know that? Cush certainly needs to know, and Annaby needs to know. We've already touched on this. We all have personal struggles in faith and in life. Some go on all the time. It seems endless. Some flare up seasonally. The Church of England has fundamental differences in it just now. And it's divided into factions, which are warring at times. It's messy, it's upsetting, it's damaging. The whole world is noisy and confused at the moment. There's instability, economic and cultural, just like on the map, splurge of different colors, which are all different, different influences, competing for our attention, competing to dominate. Just like on the map, the Bible speaks today. It can be hard to believe that Christ is on the throne, but he is the one reality that doesn't change or fade away. He is a jealous God whose people will be fiercely protected and ultimately will live with him in an eternity of rest and awe and joy and praise. And he is a jealous God who demands allegiance and obedience. He loves us, and we must love him. We've probably all got lots of things buzzing around in our head at the moment, even at this very moment. But with all those things, Christ is the one with whom we have to come to terms. We can't live as if he isn't there. And God says through Isaiah, we must continue to trust him for our salvation and preservation. In the middle of July, I talked about Psalm 2. Why do the nations so furiously rage together against the Lord and against his anointed one? As it says in Handel's Messiah. In verse 1 of Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they do this when it's futile? In the end, They can't beat God. The human heart is rebellious. Another North Country saying, I know it by mysen. In other words, I know it from my own heart. The human race is rebellious. There is rebellion in families. There is rebellion in schools. There is rebellion at work. In the parable of the bad tenants of the vineyard in Matthew 21, these tenants didn't accept God's word from a succession of prophets whom God sent. This is God's word of life and love. They didn't like it. So these prophets are in turn rejected, sent away, ridiculed, beaten up, stoned, killed. They had a message which the tenants didn't understand and didn't want. And when God sent Jesus in the parable, his son, the tenants killed him as well. The light had come into the world and the darkness had not understood it and opposed it. But John 1, verse 5, the darkness did not overcome the light. And of course, in real life, outside the parable, Jesus was despised and rejected by men. In the words of another Isaiah prophecy, he was mocked, whipped, spat on, murdered. His last days were surrounded by ignorance, delusion, violent anger against him, and hate, hated by those he came to save. In Psalm 2, God's enemies were smashed like pottery. God's response was humiliating, terrifying, unchallengeable. In today's passage, if we look at chapter 18, verse 6, they will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. God's enemies are finished with. They're left as corpses on the mountainside to be pecked at by birds. It's got strong stuff. The murdered Lord Jesus, as we know and believe, is risen from the dead and ascended to heaven and will return. Jesus will return to judge the earth. And when he does, people who have been going on their own merry way, trying to supply their needs and fulfillment and satisfaction through their own activity, regardless of God, heedless, oblivious, they're destroyed, as Jesus says, in the days of Noah by the suddenness and terror of a flood. And as Jesus says, as in the days of Sodom, by raining, burning sulfur. And as well as in the Gospels, it's another New Testament verse that says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. So the rule of the risen Lord Jesus is a fact. It's now. It's total. It's the final word. It is eternal. Death is defeated. The victory over sin and death is won. We're saved now and at the last day, forever, always. And the judgment of the returning Lord Jesus is fact. This fact is in the future. It's inevitable, though, and it's total also. It's final. And it is a very good thing. We've been thinking about justice for a number of weeks. And with all the injustice and sorrow and disappointment and suffering there is, and that we have gone through personally, in the end, justice will be done. The church needs to get to Cush to tell them all about it there and invite them to repentance. For most of us, our Cush is Anlaby. Our family, our friends, our neighbours, our workmates. The prodigal son went away from his father, and in the end he came to his senses and returned to him. Psalm 2 ended with great hope. There is no refuge for sinners from God, but there is refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So blessed, that's to say happy and completed. To be in Christ is the New Testament promise of rescue and safety. And the cross of Christ is the guarantee of this. 1 John 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here is the way out of sin and the way out of these two recipes for disaster. Jesus has died instead of us. He's taken the punishment which is ours instead of us, and it is atoning. That's to say, it makes up for our sin. We are reconciled with God. The plug is back into the socket. We're at peace with Him, in line with Him. We couldn't do it. We didn't do it. Jesus did it. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. There's no place to turn except to Him. One of the reasons why these prophecies are so starkly put. Don't go there or there or there. Come to me. Jesus says, come to me. This is no easy way out. Let's not keep on in our old ways where these are wrong. So the bits of our lives, the bits of our hearts, the times of our lives, when we ignore God, replace God, forget God. And let's not do nothing about them. Worship Christ now. God may have been speaking to me for years. I'm talking very personally here. God may have been speaking to me for years about this or that, and everybody looking at me thinks I belong to Him and I've surrendered to Him fully. Well, I do belong to Him, but I don't know whether I've surrendered to Him fully or I do that every day. Happy are all those who take refuge now in Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your goodness and Your severity. We know that just as children sometimes need a word of severity, so do we, careless and presumptive as our foolish hearts are. So give us the wisdom not to be fools any longer, but to listen to that severe word of warning. Give us power to reject any recipes of disaster that we might be flirting with, committing to right now, to recognize and remember that in the end all dominion belongs to Jesus, to know that in the end there is no escape from His iron rod except in Him, and willingly submit ourselves to His rule. May this be our response, and may many people in the Annaby communities in the days and weeks and years to come that we are reaching out to, may many people respond like this, Heavenly Father. May people see that there is a real Christ with whom they have to do, with whom they have to reckon. Not a paper figure or a story, but a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. Give that realism in our church life too, for Jesus' sake. Amen.